Now that we've gotten advice for our 50s, we need to look back and see what things were like for our speaker in his 20s. To do that, we need to go back to 1993. To set the scene, here are some interesting facts about 1993. The most popular movie of the year was the first Jurassic Park movie, which is crazy because they're like making the seventh one right now. So they won't let the dinosaurs go. The top song was I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston. Yeah. I Will Always Love Wednesdays, personally. Shows like The X-Files and Beavis and Butthead were popular. Yes, I included that just so I could say Butthead in a chapel intro. Gas cost was $1.11. Believe it or not. Right? The craziest thing about 1993, the Cowboys won the Super Bowl that year. It was not the last time they won, but they actually won that year, which is hard to believe. The World Wide Web was born this year. However, there was no Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, Instagram, Reddit, LinkedIn, Pinterest, Snapchat, Google Maps, iPhones, camera phones, iPods, Blu-rays, disc, Kindle, Skype, Gmail, Wikipedia, or iTunes. In other words, it was a barren wasteland where they did ravenous things, like going outside. This was the world when Dr. Jeff Campbell was 20. Though things looked very different than they do now, what he wishes he knew in his 20s will still benefit us in our 20s today. Please help me in welcoming Dr. Campbell.
We're going to be in Hebrews 10 today. That's where we'll end up being. I do want to talk to you for just a few moments. I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to speak. Thank you for the invitation. And I think this is a great idea to kind of consider what things were like back in a certain time and how things might apply today. And you might hear me sort of glorify some things from back in the day, but I'm hoping to head that off throughout the course of what's going on. I did have a lot of fun when I was young. I did not get saved until I was 29 years old. And so you're going to be seeing the world of the 90s through the lens of a unsaved young man who was let loose on the Dallas Metroplex. And so I hope you're going to enjoy that. I do have a little bit of a presentation here because I want to show you just a few things. All right, so there we go. We've got our first slide up there. Early 20s me was about chasing bands around the Metroplex. Who remembers it being called the Metroplex? Anybody remember that? Yeah, I felt attacked up until this point. So prepare to be attacked, young ones. You know, talking about, you know, even doing the, you know, so hey. Everybody gets older, but not everybody gets cooler, right? So early 20s me was chasing bands around the Metroplex with my friends at that time. I managed a band. The band had some minor local success. The name of the band was Crazy Tom. We actually named it after a guy who was kind of connected tangentially to our friend group. And he was the guy that kind of was fun to have around, but he's the one that always took it a little bit too far. And so we didn't always hang out with him and didn't always want to. But I was working a job, trying to find out who I was. I was at that time dating my now wife of 30 years, and just trying to figure out who I was post-Marine Corps. I'd been to the military, and I was out. Got in a little bit of trouble. Ended up moving out here to get away from some influences in my small hometown. So small-town country boy that comes out to Dallas and begins to run around and do all the things that people do when they're young like that. And so there was, on the slide here, you'll see some clubs. You know, Deep Ellum was the place we spent most of our time. We did go over to Fort Worth some, to a place called the Engine Room. We went up to Denton a couple times, saw some bands over there, but Deep Ellum is where we stayed. Clearview is there still. Trees is there still. At least the building is there. And so you'll see some pictures up there, especially of Dragon Street Records, and I'll mention that in just a moment. Also, you'll see a pair of Doc Martin boots there. And so I'm wearing my Docs today, okay? So I wore them in honor, right? Now, the strange thing is that when I was 20, I didn't own a pair of Doc Martens. And the reason I didn't own a pair of Doc Martens is because I couldn't afford a pair of Doc Martens. I actually had to go to thrift stores and Army-Navy surplus stores, and we would buy combat boots and paratrooper jumper boots and things like that. So we would approximate what we were trying to do with the aesthetic, but it was all we could do to keep ourselves. You mentioned that was $1.11 in gas. So back then, $5 was still gas money. So if you needed somebody to take you somewhere, it was always, do you got any gas money? So we spent money on that and try to keep ourselves in other things that provided us with entertainment, which I will restrain myself from discussing. But you can ask me afterwards. We would go to the local clubs, and the most famous of those clubs was Trees. That's where the bigger bands came through. But some of the clubs that were down there at that time were Trees, a place called Club Dada, Galaxy Club, the Bomb Factory, the Curtain Club. So the Bomb Factory, imagine that. Now it's called the Factory. Why? Because you can't call clubs the Bomb Factory anymore, right? So it's now just the Factory. Curtain Club. We would walk around down in Deep Ellum, listening to the street preachers and kind of trying to avoid them because nobody wants to get that close to somebody who's telling you the truth and making you feel bad when you're out trying to have a good time. We would grab a bite, maybe a cup of chicory coffee at a place called Shuck and Jive that was down on the corner. It was a good place to duck in when it was cold outside and get a really strong cup of coffee and some blackened catfish if you chose to do that. There were popular touring artists that came through Dallas at that time. We saw coming through, I didn't see each of these shows, but we saw coming through bands like Nirvana, Pearl Jam, Smashing Pumpkins, Red Hot Chili Peppers, Radiohead, The Roots, Notorious B.I.G., and Fugazi. They all came through and did shows at venues like Trees, like the Bomb Factory, places like that in Dallas. So it was a great time for local music and national music and to go out and do those types of things. And that's what we were doing. Interesting fact about then, you know, how did you know when this stuff was going on? Well, a lot of times you didn't know. It was Thursday night, it was Friday night, it was whatever. You just came to Deep Ellum and you came to see what was happening. Or you found a copy of the Dallas Observer, so remember pre-internet, and you turned to the back and each club had its own listing, kind of like you would look at movies for movie theaters. Well, you'd look at the clubs and see who was playing at what club on what day, and you would plan your schedule around going down and being a part of that. And so there were some local bands that stuck out from that time, and these bands were all on Dragon Street Records. So what was going on at that time is you probably heard of the Seattle scene, the grunge scene, and all those bands, and you may or may not have heard of a small record label called Sub Pop. Who ever heard of Sub Pop Records? Raise your hand. All right, my family's raising their hand, and Dr. Spring is raising her hand. All right, good. Good job. So Sub Pop was a local Seattle record company who decided to take the bands in Seattle and just kind of blow everything up. And so this killed hair metal, this killed a lot of things, but grunge was where it was at. And in Dallas, they were trying to recreate that scene. And we had a lot of bands that had good potential, and we had a local record label, Dragon Street Records, and they would sign these bands and promote them with the idea of getting them national recognition. Some of those bands you might have heard on the radio, even today, the Toadies. If you listen to the radio, you may have heard a song called Possum Kingdom by the Toadies. Tabula Rasa, you probably didn't hear of, but Tripping Daisy, you might have heard of. That's a band that was very popular then. A band called the Nixons, which you heard, if you've never heard them before, you heard them when I walked up here, because that song is called Displaced Aggression. It's off their album Six, which is up here. Great song by the Nixons. Course of Empire, Funland, Reverend Horton Heat, and a band called Hagfish. They were all local bands that were prominent in the 90s. And so we used to chase these bands around. We were friends with a couple of these bands. One band was the Nixons, the other band was Hagfish. We actually got to sit in with Hagfish when they recorded their album called Buick Men and watched them and listened to them record that album as a group of guys, as a band. We sat in with them and had a great time. And so you may or may not know Hagfish. If you like 1980s New York punk music vis-a-vis the Ramones, then you will love Hagfish. All their songs are about 2 minutes and 30 seconds, and they're all fast. And if you like punk music, look up Hagfish. If you like rock and roll, look up the Nixons. And so we would chase them around, and I remember one specific time we were going up to Denton. They were playing a show in Denton. I'm sure we saw that in the Dallas Observer, and we took off up there, and we had formed a friendship with these guys. Now, at that time, none of us were old enough to get into a 21 or older club. None of us were. But oftentimes when they did shows, like at Trees and different places, they would have all ages shows where anybody could come. They would have 18 and over shows where you could go, but they just didn't serve alcohol. Or they would have 21 and over shows. So it just depended on what club and what they were trying to accomplish. So we took off to go up to Denton. We're chasing the Nixons. They're playing a gig up there. We want to go up and see the show. And we get there and we find out that it's a 21 and over club. And they're not going to let us in. There's a bouncer at the door. They're going to check licenses and all that. And so while they're doing that, we were standing there checking license, and I saw the bass player for the band. His name is Ricky. So the guys' names are Zach, Ricky, Ty, and Jesse. Sound like a boy band, right? So Zach, Ricky, Ty, and Jesse, but rock band. I saw Ricky sitting in there, and I waved at him, and he's like, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" I'm like, "We're trying to come see you, but we're not old enough to get in. They're not going to let us in." And he yelled to the bouncer, "Hey, let them come in. They're with us. We know them." And so we went in. We helped them set up their stuff, and we had a good time with them and spent that time seeing that show. But there's no way we would have gotten in that club if we had not known them. So we could not get in there because of who we were or what qualifications we had. We could only get in there because we knew somebody that had access already and that could invite us in. And so we show up down in Deep Ellum, and we would stand out on the streets when bands would back up to load their stuff into Trees, which had basically a door facing the street. We'd help them. We'd try to build those relationships because we wanted to do that. We wanted to get in those places where we couldn't normally get into and see some things that we wouldn't normally be able to see. Now, we thought we had it all, but we really had nothing. None of us knew the Lord at this time. None of us was following after him, and so the whole premise of this part of the section is, what would I tell my 20-year-old self? We're flipping it over, right? What I would tell my 20-year-old self, I don't know that he would listen to. I don't know that he'd be ready to hear it. But I'm going to walk you through what I would tell my 20-year-old self in just a few moments. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, there's a couple things I want you to see. Hebrews is a letter or a sermon, depending on how you want to look at it, written to Christians from a specifically Jewish background, because it uses specifically Jewish language, covenantal language, and the whole letter is an argument about why Jesus is better than these things that they had trusted in. And we would surmise from the letter that what's happening is these Christians are considering going back to their Judaism. When they were under Roman rule and down at their temple, nobody really harassed them. As long as they didn't have an uprising, as long as they kept quiet and did their thing, the Romans pretty much left them alone. Every now and then there would be an uprising. Somebody would rise up and say, "Oh, I think I'm a Messiah." And people would follow him, and they would crush the uprising, and then they'd leave them alone. But in following Christ, something changed. And what changed was they no longer were willing to bow their knee to Caesar. These people who believed in Christ believed there was one king and only one king and only one person that should receive their worship and their respect. And this was a categorical difference. At least in the past, the Jews had not presented themselves that way. They were not committed to that, but the Christians were. And so they got pretty much in bad with what was going on there. Now, you'll see that the Son is presented as being the final revelation of God, the fullest revelation of God. And you'll see that the Bible says that he's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the original promised land, high priest, Abraham, better than the Aaronic priesthood, the old covenant, and better than sacrifice. And all this builds itself up to Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. In the previous section before, and we can't dig as deep as we would like to, but in the previous section before, if you go look at it, you'll see that the author of Hebrews makes this argument that the sacrificial system is put in place to point us toward the need for a better sacrifice. That in offering those sacrifices year after year, nothing permanent happens. Nothing eternal happens, because if it had happened, they would have ceased to offer the sacrifices. Because once you went down there and you had the sacrifice offered for your family, or once a year, if you went down on the Day of Atonement, they offered sacrifice for the whole nation, you would not need any more sacrifice on your behalf. You would not be, because you would be cleansed and you would be complete. But that wasn't what was happening. And the author of Hebrews says, there's not enough blood from bulls and goats to take away the sins of one person. Very interesting. That whole system was meant to point towards something. But then also the author says, hey, but one has come. One has been sacrificed. One has given his life so that we can be reconciled. And it is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who is that perfect sacrifice who was given for us so that we might be reconciled. And so, as we get to our text, based on that idea, in verse 19, the author says this, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So because this is the reality, before we move into what we should do, he just says, because this is the reality, what is the reality? We have boldness or confidence to go into the very presence of God. This was new for them. Remember, they're coming from a Jewish background. Their framework for thinking about access to God was temple language, tabernacle language. They were separated by a veil. They were separated by a holy place. They were separated by the altar and the courtyard and then the further courtyard. And if you're a Gentile, even a further courtyard. And so while you could be a Gentile and approach God, you would be three or four steps removed from the presence of God because you were not one of God's chosen people. But God has fulfilled that covenant in Christ. And because of that, we now have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So as they would go in for the Day of Atonement, what would they do? Sprinkle blood on the altar. They would sprinkle blood on the ark and on the mercy seat. They would sprinkle blood on the people, and that blood would tie everything together. And the symbolism was the people are tied to the altar. The altar is tied to the ark. God is tied to the ark, so everybody's tied together because of that blood. But forgiveness is not complete. Christ makes forgiveness complete. That's why we have boldness. So we come in by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opposed to a what? An old and dead way. So there's an old, dead way you can try to approach God. You can try to do that on your own merits and do it because you think you're good enough. But what's going to happen is somebody's going to stop you at the door. Somebody's going to say you can't get in here. And so we have this new and living way, which Christ consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and we have a high priest over the house of God. So we have all these things now that we didn't have before, but the most important idea is the idea of access. We can now literally walk into the presence of the Father because of what Christ has done for us. Mark 15:38, while all of the Gospels record the crucifixion and events that surround it, Mark's is the only Gospel that records this. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15:38. A beautiful picture of God coming down after the sacrifice of his son and simply ripping that separation. As if he took his finger and started at the top and ripped it down to the bottom to say, there's now no need for this veil. There's no need for this separation. There is now this opportunity for closeness. So what do we do? Well, since we can draw near to God, because there is nothing that separates us from God, we need to draw near. This is what the author tells us. It's a simple premise. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't know how many of you will appreciate this, but this is not an imperative. It is a hortatory subjunctive. And what this means is he is including himself, and as stringently as he can say, he's saying, let's do this. We've got to do this. It carries the force of a command, but when you give a command, you focus on you. When you give a subjunctive, you focus on we. It says, what do we need to do? We need to draw near. How then is it possible to draw near? Well, look at what he says. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Very Jewish imagery, and very quickly, just what he's trying to say there is there needs to be an outward cleansing and an inward cleansing. Now, this wouldn't have been unusual to them. Dr. Bridger, on trips to Israel, we go to the southern end of the Temple Mount. We see all these baptismal pools that are down there, washing pools, and what people would do when they would come to worship before they would ascend the steps, they would take off those clothes that they'd been walking in, shake them out, strip down to their undergarments, get in these pools, wash off their flesh, wash the dirt of the road off, get dressed again, and ascend up into the temple courtyard to go worship, symbolic of them cleansing the outside with the intent of going inside and cleansing the inside. Except when they get on the inside doesn't get cleansed. It's only the wrath of God that gets pushed back. But here, we can actually be cleansed. With a true heart, we can have full assurance of our faith, that we have placed our faith appropriately. We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, very much symbolic language of what? Sprinkling of blood and then the cleansing or the baptism of the flesh. So this idea being that we need to be cleansed if we're going to step into God's presence. And this is salvation. This is being born again. This is taking advantage of the fact that we now have the access. It's one thing to say we have it. It's another thing to stand outside the club and look in and see what's all going on and not step in. We need to step in. We need to be in God's presence. We need to draw near. And so, unusually, the front row here is almost full. That's amazing to me. Usually the front row is pretty empty when it's normally set, because I'll come in and I'll come right to the front row, because why? There's always room on the front row. Just like a Baptist church, there's never a full sanctuary. All you got to do is walk to the front and it's going to be open. Why? Because there's some psychological effect, I think, to drawing that close to what's going on. And I think that for them, when they draw near and they draw close, I think of back in Exodus when they were invited to draw near the mountain, and the people, God said, hey, tell the people to cleanse themselves after he had given the tablets. And he said, tell them to cleanse themselves and approach the mountain. They said, no, thank you. You go for us. You speak with God. You tell us what he says. And so we don't have to do that. We should not be doing that. So we need to draw close, draw near. Also, we need to hold fast. The next thing we do is hold fast. So this idea being that let us draw near, but then in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast our confession. Interesting word in Greek, homologia, just means same word. Say the same thing that God says. Have the same truth that God has. It's not your truth or my truth, it's God's truth. The gospel is the truth he's referencing, the confession of who Christ is and what he's done, the fact that he is better than anything we might have had in the past. This is what he's driving at. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, death, burial, resurrection. You must be born again, all these different things, and to hold fast to that. But why hold fast? Because the world will try to rip that out of your hands. The world will try to take that away from you. Because if you hold fast to that, you're going to be immovable. You're going to be fixed. How do we hold it? Without wavering. And this is what I would like to tell all of us today. It's time to stop compromising the clear teachings of Scripture in some misguided attempt to win people into a kingdom that doesn't exist, to serve a king the Scriptures haven't revealed. Be more concerned with the truth. Be compassionate. Be convicted. Follow Christ. Hold fast your confession without wavering. Why? Because the Scripture says he is faithful. When we are faithless, Christ is faithful. When we decide we think we're going to give up, Christ says, no, we're not giving up. There's no going back. What you thought you had then is fulfilled, or it's been wiped away, and now you're following me, and this is the only option, it's the only path you can take. So we need to be sure that we hold fast. But also we should encourage one another. This is an interesting section, and most people know this section. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So most pastors like to quote that when people aren't showing up to church. you know, don't forsake the assembling together of yourself. And it is important. It is important to come together as a body of believers, a local body of believers. Understanding where they come from in this time frame, most likely under increasing persecution from the Roman church, or the Roman authorities rather, on the church. And so for them to come together and make themselves a target was fairly significant. So when we come together, we don't really make ourselves a target. We might reach that time. There might be a day when that happens, but right now that's not the case. Most of us don't have to worry about somebody kicking open the doors and dragging us outside and arresting us and threatening us and telling us to recant. And if we don't recant, maybe crucifying us or throwing us to wild beasts or whatever the case may be. But that's what they were facing. And in the midst of that, he says, I need you to encourage one another. Considering one another, it means to intently scrutinize. It speaks of accountability. It speaks of holding one another to the same standard. And so what should we encourage one another toward, which would be a good translation? We should encourage one another toward love. Stir one another up for love. We're supposed to love everybody. So why don't we? We're supposed to love unconditionally. So why don't we? Because we still struggle with our fallenness, and we need brothers and sisters to come along and stir it up and say, hey, let's get out there and let's love some people. Let's also get out there, he says, and let's do some good works. We're not trying to do good works to get saved. We're trying to do good works because we are saved. We're trying to let that faith work out of us, right? Let's don't forsake the assembling together of ourselves. Closeness to Christ should promote closeness to Christians. How can we say we love the groom and we hate the bride? We need to come together and rather exhort one another as the day approaches. So they're looking forward to a day of judgment as well. We're looking forward to a day of judgment. And we see that that day is approaching. We don't know how long it takes, but everything is playing out and God is working out his plans. And he says, encourage one another as you see the day approaching. There will come a day where God makes all things right. But until then, we have to encourage one another in the midst of a fallen world. We have to hype one another up. We have to come alongside and say, hey, we can do this. We're in this together. Let's keep following Jesus, right? Now, I'm about finished. I know many preachers say that, but I actually mean it. What can we do? Very quickly, three things and a closing thought. We ask ourselves a question this morning. What keeps us from drawing close to God? So you can be as close to God as you want to be because of what Christ has done on your behalf. The veil is torn in two. You have a high priest who will walk you back into the very holy place, and you can be in the presence of God. So what keeps you from being close to God? If we desire to be close, there's nothing in our way but us. Secondly, we need to plant our feet firmly on the confession we've made and trust in Christ and his faithfulness. Regardless of our faithlessness, he will be faithful. So we put our trust in him. We hold that confession. We hold fast. Thirdly, sometimes we need to be provoked. Sometimes we need to be exhorted. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. We need somebody to hype us up and tell us, hey, I know you're tired, but it's time to keep moving. You need it, I need it, and we need to do it for each other. So what would I tell then my 20-year-old self? Well, I would tell him, and I would hope he would listen, that what he thinks he has, he doesn't have. He thinks he's got the world by the tail, and he thinks he's got all these things going, and yet he's lost and without Christ, and in that, he's on a path of destruction. I would tell him that there's a God in heaven who loves him and sent his son to die for him so that he might be redeemed, so that he might be reconciled, so that he might be brought into the family of God, taken from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, so that he might be both just and justifier of the one who puts his faith in Christ. I would tell him to bow his knee and respond to Christ, and hopefully he would listen. And if he would, at that point I would say, and now what you need to do, draw close to God, hold fast your confession, and encourage those around you that are going through the same struggles, trying to become who they want to be and who they need to be in Christ. Listen, If you're in Christ, you have everything. So why, if we have everything, do we sometimes live like we have nothing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time today. Thank you for this opportunity to speak. Thank you for your word. And I pray for everyone in here who has put their faith and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would draw them close to you, that you would encourage them today, that they would hold fast their confession, that you would bless them and let them know that whatever struggles they face, whatever trials they're in the middle of, you're right there with them, and that you have a plan and a purpose for them. Lord, I pray they would hear it today. It's in Christ's name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. It's my first time. First day.
We're mostly making it up.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm. Everybody's welcome at Wednesdays.
Yeah.
That was powerful. That was really powerful. And I liked the kind of the flip too in thinking about it from a perspective of like what someone who doesn't believe in Christ doesn't have, but also what we do have and sometimes take for granted as well. I'm curious as to what the circumstances were that did end up leading you to faith. Like what was that journey like?
Yeah, so 29 years old. I'd been married at that time for 8 years. My wife's here today, so wave, honey. Hello.
Yeah, let's give a courtesy applause to
yes.
the wife.
Well, it's definitely not a courtesy. I mean, when she met me, I had half my hair shaved and it was dyed black and I wore it in a Shogun ponytail and it was pretty wild. Wild stuff. But at 29 years old, I know now God was working in me. I looked around and surveyed my situation. I thought, okay, I've got a good job. My wife's got a good job. We're buying a house. We have nice cars. We have extra money. We have all these things the world says should fulfill me. And so why am I not fulfilled? Not that my wife's not great. She was. Not that the house wasn't great. It was. But something was missing. And I have a blessing of having a mother-in-law who, for all the time I've known her daughter, has invited us to church. You know, we'd go watch her in the choir. And so I've never been against church. I just wasn't a believer. And so she invited me to come again. They had a younger pastor, which at that time was, he was 40, like 41 years old, which to me, all pastors were 70-year-old guys in three-piece suits with their hair slicked back. So I'm like, yeah, I'll go. And he shared the gospel, and that's probably the 100th time I've heard it, but it was like I heard it for the first time. And I responded, and a sweet lady named Pris Redmond led me to Christ at the front, talked me through prayer for salvation, walked me back, counseled me. I then got baptized. And so anyway, whatever you believe about that theologically, that's up to you. But all I know is in that church, I kneeled down as one man and I stood up as a different one. So that's all it was. Yeah.
It's also, I think, a reminder for all of us, because we all have people we love, and maybe it feels like hopeless at some time because you're on the other end, keep sharing your faith, and we just never know what God will or won't do at any point in time. So
amen.
That's great. I'm curious about the other two of you, what you were doing in 1993.
I was graduating from high school, mm-hmm. So I'm not far behind Jeff. Like all of that music and those Doc Martens, I was shout-outing. Yeah, that was, yeah.
I was actually living outside of Seattle in 1993, so Dr. Campbell bringing it with a trip down musical lane for me. That was some good stuff. Yeah. When we moved to Arkansas from Washington State, I was like, I do not understand what this place is. So, yeah, because I was listening
I lived in Arkansas.
I still think Eddie Vedder is one of the best songwriters of our generation, so absolutely.
So as we talked about music, if I mentioned music and you thought of things like Olivia Rodrigo, Sabrina Carpenter, Benson Boone. I hope you took notes. You need to go look up some of those bands.
I was writing things down.
You need to pray
really
it through
excited.
And get right. So.
Well, and this is also a reminder, if you have any questions about music or otherwise, you can always go through the Discord app. And I may or may not ask them. I'm curious for all of us, like, what that looks like, too, as a reminder that we do have access and what practically that looks like to continue to do these kinds of things we see in Hebrews, like, to draw near. We have this access, like, for each of you, what does that kind of look like yourself? Like, I know for me, you know, a lot of times I start drifting and then I figure it out later. But looking back at it, it's like, what, you know, I think a lot of times for me, it's like busyness or something like that. But
I actually, I loved your point about when we're faithless, he's faithful. And I think it's taken me a lot of years to figure that out, that if I fail or if I'm particularly unfaithful, like in a season, like if I, you know, even the little things that I think we can go, oh, I didn't do my Bible study this week. I didn't do my quiet time for a week. And a lot of times you forget how much you internalize that to, I'm bad, I'm unworthy, I shouldn't be a minister. And this text reminds us, like, we have access. And so I was wondering, Dr. Campbell, like, you've spent a lot of time in this passage, you've been a pastor for a long time, if you had any, like, further, I guess, advice or discussion points for especially young people who may, I guess, tend to feel that tug towards worthlessness when they fail in any sort of way, whether it's big or small. Yeah.
Well, I mean, my encouragement to you would be, say the things of yourself that God says of you, whatever those may be, those are true. Are you a sinner? Yes. Are you saved by grace? Also yes. Are you valuable to the kingdom of God? Yes. Does God need you to accomplish his purposes? No. You know, but he chooses you and he brings you in. And so I think that we should speak in terms of significance. So God has called you into his kingdom. And he has some desire for you. He has some goal for you, something that you can do for the kingdom that he hasn't chosen anybody else to do. And that's your significance. And there are valleys and there are mountaintops. We can't live on the mountaintops. We celebrate on the mountaintops, but then we always have to go back into the valleys because that's where the growth happens. The growth happens in the valleys. If you're up above in the dead zone, you're not growing, you're celebrating, but you get back down and those struggles, they help. And so just continuing to draw near, it's not a one-time thing. You have access to God at all times. And I think also examining priorities, that would be the other thing I would say. You know, Jesus in the incarnation, he was limited to the same 24 hours a day that you're limited to, but he had different priorities than we often do. Does that mean he didn't eat? No. Well, sometimes he didn't, but he had to eat, he had to sleep, he had to rest. Does that mean he never spent time with his friends? No, he spent time with his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. But there were days where he was involved in ministry where his whole agenda shifted, his whole plan changed because a ministry opportunity presented itself. So serving was always his priority. And if we approach life that way, part of your service is classwork and doing those things. Yes, do you need to hang out with your friends? Of course. But you don't need to not do papers to hang out with your friends. I mean, that's not going to get you where God wants you to be. If God just wanted you to hang out with your friends, he would have just left you alone and you wouldn't be saved and you'd be hanging out with your friends, headed down a way of destruction. So anyway, that's Amen. My encouragement.
And all God's professors said.
Yes. Amen.
It's in the syllabus.
Wednesdays approves this message.
Bringing it.
He should be here more often. Feel like he should. We have a question about your top three bands of all time.
Oh, yeah, all time. Mm-hmm. So Alice in Chains, probably number one. They have more legs and more range and more staying power than any other band that came out of Seattle at that time. Pearl Jam included. Pearl Jam would be probably number two. And then a lesser known band that probably you may or may not know named Screaming Trees, which I really enjoyed. That's my favorite. So Screaming Trees is a band I didn't mention. Look that up, and you want to listen to that album as well. You'll love it. It's not a dog in the bunch. Everything's a banger. You'll love it.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. I'm curious. I know you were a student here at one point, which I'm not sure if everybody realizes this, but proud alum. Yeah. What led you to Criswell specifically?
Yeah, so a two-time graduate, by the way, mm-hmm. BA and MA from Criswell. So what led me here was my pastor. The preacher I got saved under was an alumni, and when I felt God calling me into ministry, I was currently, at that time, I was going into the medical field. I wanted to get my RN, do a BSN, go and get my master's degree and be an anesthetist. I hope I pronounce that right. My wife always corrects me, always mispronounce that. Basically, you do what an anesthesiologist does, but you don't have to go to medical school. You can get a master's degree and do it. And then God said, nope, I want you to go and serve me in ministry. And I said, well, let me just go do this. And then once I do this, I can go do that. And he said, no, why don't you go do this? And so I visited Southwestern because I had a friend there, and I visited Criswell because my pastor was an alumni. And as I've heard over and over again from students, because I always ask the question, when I came on campus and I interact with people, God said, this is where you need to be. And so that's how I got here. Yeah. And so
that's awesome. I'm glad he brought you here.
You're looking at us like you want us to ask a question. What's your, so is the song that played, that's your favorite song?
No.
What's your favorite song? Is that too broad of a question? Like, no, should I ask, genres?
You know,
I'm really fascinated by Dr. Campbell's music.
It's kind of like asking, what's your favorite kid, right? So,
should I ask that?
I've actually asked Lauren,
I think it's
that
really, I will always
class.
Love you, and he doesn't want to say it.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, there are some songs that every time I hear them, it doesn't matter. You can be in the middle of a conversation. If it comes on the radio, I'll be like, hey, just a minute.
Yeah.
I Nearly Lost You by Screaming Trees is one. Man in the Box by Alice in Chains is one.
Yeah.
Master of Puppets by Metallica. You know, I didn't mention the whole thrash metal scene and stuff like that. So anyway, but I look back at all that. I want to kind of speak to that. I don't want to seem like I'm over-glorifying those things. So I have images, feelings, and thoughts about a time in my life where while I didn't know what I was doing, I was surrounded by good friends, and they were encouraging to me, and we had a type of fellowship. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't trade what I have today for anything that I had back then. Some of those friends, I prayed when I got saved that God would save my friends. You know, I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to, you know, and he did save some, and some are still in process. I'm still witnessing to them. But what I have now is what I value. Do I still listen to that music?
Yeah.
Screaming Trees in the CD player in my truck right now. So,
you still have a CD player?
Yeah.
That's awesome.
My truck is a 2009. The best part about it, it's paid for.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen, brother.
I have a CD player in my van. It's just I don't have any CDs in it, and I don't think it works anymore.
I could fix that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think one of the interesting things, too, about this series overall, as I've been thinking about it, is, like, the dichotomy on the 2050 thing. And so we see this video about, like, the future. But I think it was also a good reminder, too, one of the takeaways I had from the, you know, the introduction was just, like, for I think for us, like, his description of the 90s seems super normal. But then when Adrian starts talking about it, I'm like, man, that is kind of weird. And so I think it also shows you, like, a lot of things that we get caught up in nowadays didn't exist 30 years ago, and we were perfectly fine.
Yeah.
And sometimes I think we think things are necessary now that, like, clearly they are not, you know.
Yeah.
So I think it also shows one of my takeaways from this was just the importance of friendship, the importance of, like, God saving people and God's interaction. Like, if God doesn't move, then none of us get saved. These kind of things are, like, the constants. You know, and then maybe or maybe not, you'll end up on a boat all by yourself, you know, braving the tsunamis. If that happens to you, good luck.
Well, yeah. I mean, I would just hope that whatever happens in the next weeks, months, years, as you follow the Lord, that if you'll just stay where you're supposed to be in relation to where he wants you to be, mm-hmm. whatever he's got for you is more than you can imagine.
Mm-hmm.
Plans that you make are great. They're good plans, but that doesn't mean they're God's plans. And you have to be willing to shift and pivot when God wants you to shift and pivot. And so as long as you're in the middle of God's will, you'll write. So that's my pastoral thought, just to encourage you. You're working hard now, 15 weeks at a time. It's brutal. And one of these days it'll be behind you, but there'll be something else in front of you, and you'll still need to be close to God and draw near and continue with him. So keep up the good work.
Let's give it up again for Dr. Campbell. Okay, I've got two announcements. One is if you're in Dr. Spring's class that meets right after chapel,
upstairs.
It will be on the third floor in the video room. I think that's 325. So instead of being in Horner, your class will meet upstairs, third floor, normal time, normal professor, just new location. The second thing is there is money currently in Bonita Park. It's been buried. If you go right now, you might can find it before it expires. Otherwise, I will see you here again in 6 days and 23 hours. You are dismissed. Happy Wednesday.